The team asked me this Sunday just to catch you up really with what happened to us over the summer. Earlier in the year, a number of the guys said they felt like it was a good opportunity for Caroline, my wife and I, to take 3 month break from church. We had a very, very crazy 2010 with this building and traveling and all sorts of stuff. We're struggling to kind of catch up with everything emotionally, and they said, we feel like actually it'd be good for you to take a 3 month break, take some time to rest and to study. So that's what we did. We had 2 months of holiday time. Someone paid for a fantastic holiday to South Africa for us, where we just had such an amazing time doing safari and that kind of thing. And it's so crazy that there's no health and safety. It's brilliant. My kids got to stroke a lion cub. You just don't do that here, do you? There was one place we went to where they had a leopard. I got to stroke a leopard. It wasn't safe at all. It was marvelous. But yeah, it was just so fun. And then September, we had just some time, Caroline and I, because Ethan, our youngest, went to school. So he's 4 now and has gone to school and is absolutely loving it. It was a little bit bumpy when he started, because on his first day, one of his friends he went with called Kenzie, and they were there, and apparently he came back afterwards and told Caroline that some boy said poo to Kenzie. And so we said, well, Caroline said, well, what did you do? He said, well, I punched him in the face. So I was like, oh no. So he's 4. So Caroline said, well, what did the teacher do? She said, well, she didn't see. So you're like, okay, what did the boy say? Well, he didn't say poo again, that's for sure. So anyway, I had to talk to the teacher and try and sort that out. Anyway, there we go. So a little bit of help needed there, but he's doing well. But it was just great to have some time, just Caroline and I, and I got to study lots and to write. Two things I always said I would never do was to have a sabbatical and write a book, but God told me to do both of those things this summer. So I did 12 chapters. It's nearly finished, and hopefully it will be published next year. And I really hope you'll be encouraged to read it, something of our journey as a church over the last 5 or 6 years and the things that God has taught us. So I just wanted to tonight just take a few moments just to summarize all the things that I felt God has kind of impacted into my life and our lives over the summer. I hope it's not too self-indulgent and that you encounter God through it and actually can hear from him for yourself. But there are a number of different things that we came back with, really. I think the first thing was inspiration. I just got so inspired over the summer, just traveling around. Mainly, right at the end, we got to go to the Middle East, and I was doing a conference there, and then holding another conference, and part of another conference, which was investing in people who are working in the Muslim world and the Russian-speaking world. And it was so inspiring. Just to be out of, you know, normal run of life and meet some of these people was just phenomenal. In the first conference in the Middle East, we just had a great time with them. Numbers of unbelievers in the meeting. There was a guy there who had no sense of smell, was scheduled for an operation, and God touched him, and he started smelling again, and he said, things smell really bad, don't they? And we're like, yeah. You lost that advantage of not being able to smell, but that was fantastic. There was a lady there who was an unbeliever, and she responded to a word of knowledge about double pain in both of her knees. God touched her, and all the pain left. And then also she got... had insomnia for 2 nights. She slept without, she slept right the way through. The insomnia just kind of broke off her, and she was saying to the church leader, I'm going to bring my other friends. These are all Muslims. I'm going to bring my other friend along because she also suffers with insomnia. It's just fantastic to see what God is doing. Just one of the team right at the end had a word of knowledge for a waiter in a restaurant. And just said, I feel like you've got a shoulder injury or neck injury. And he said, there was two waiters standing together, and one said, no, it's not me, and the other said, yes, I've got that. So these are total Muslims. The culture don't do this sort of thing, but it was just fantastic because they were so open. So we offered to pray. He said yes. We prayed for him. All the pain left. He was so chuffed. His friend said, I've got a bad knee, can you pray for me as well? So we're in this restaurant. It's just amazing, and it was so encouraging for the church just to model to them how easy it is to see what Jesus can do in just any environment, really. It was just wonderful. But what was most inspiring was just meeting some of these guys who are in the toughest circumstances. So wherever I go at the moment, I run into Iranians who are giving their lives to Jesus. It's just amazing. And you see the news, and I think I had this picture of Iran in my mind of what it was like. And you think it must be completely closed, the people must be so against Jesus. I tell you, they are wide open for Jesus right now. On the streets, I know at a governmental level they're not, but on the streets, they I just run into them all over the place. I was in 6 months ago. I was in another nation, and we were just there was a whole load of Iranians there. I think 15 or 20 Iranians who were all kind of refugees out of Iran. And a load of unbelievers there, and three guys, I think it was two Iranians and one Afghani guy, all gave their lives to Christ in the meeting. It was just so easy. One of them, it was a bit of a peculiar story, because we always do testimonies in the meetings, and so he comes up to give his testimony, and like halfway through the conference this was, and he says, well, you don't know this. And this is through double translation. So he's speaking in Farsi. It's being translated into the nation, the language where we were, which was Sweden, into Swedish, and then translated again into English. So you can imagine it was a bit convoluted. But he said, you guys don't know this, but when I came here, I had a 50% chance of leaving my wife. We're like, oh my gosh. His wife is in the room. So we're like, oh dear, this is not going well. This is not the kind of story you want. So then he says, you'll be pleased to know. And then the translation just broke down, and we're like, what? What did you decide? And then everyone just stood up and started worshiping. We were like, what did he decide? What did he decide? Anyway, he decided to stay with his wife, which was great news for that night. But I was like, oh dear, that was a close thing. That could have been awful. So anyway, the next night, he gets up again to give his story. And I said to the Farsi translator, I said, make sure you know what he's going to say, because I do not want a repeat of last night. So anyway, she checks out, and she's like, all thumbs up. But I wasn't sure she understood what I was saying either, so this could have gone badly wrong. Anyway, so she says, he gets up to tell his story, and he said, when I came to this nation, he said, the church really loved me, but I thought it was just out of pity. He said, what I've discovered over these 3 days is that this is real love, and that God really does love me, and I want to give my life to Christ. I mean, it was just like that. And so the Farsi kind of the pastor of this group of people just stands up and publicly in front of everyone just leads this guy to Christ there and then, you know. I mean, he's probably late 40s, 50s, Muslim, complete Muslim background. And then his wife gets up, runs to the front, and falls on the floor, wailing, literally crying out loud, saying, again, through double translation, so it took us a while to work out what she was saying. But she was saying, I said, if my husband ever became a Christian, I would follow Jesus all my days. And that was, oh, it was just like, oh, everyone's crying. Just so powerful. So wherever we go, we're bumping into Iranians who are coming to Jesus. And one of the most powerful things on this trip, that was 6 months ago, this trip was meeting another group who have all given their lives to Christ. There was one guy who he told his little story, which was his brother was like an alcoholic dropout, and he became a Christian, and he thought, oh, you know, he's always doing something new, he'll be a Buddhist next week, I'm not really interested. But then his sister also became a Christian, and so he began to prick his ears up at that, and so he began to investigate Christianity, and eventually became a Christian himself. And he said, his story was interesting, because he said, when my mother was pregnant with my sister, she didn't want another child, and so she'd scheduled to have an abortion. And before she had it, she had a dream, and in the dream, a man in black appeared with a cross on his chest and said, do not abort this child. You're going to have a baby girl, and you're to call her this name. So it was Sarah. You're to call her Sarah. Well, she didn't even know she was having a girl up until the dream. So anyway, she decides not to have the abortion, as you do if a guy appears to you with a cross on his chest and tells you not to. She decides not to do that, and has a girl. And all the way growing up, the mum would tell all the kids, she said, you know, Sarah, you almost didn't exist because of this dream, but I know that you will either become a Christian or you will marry a Christian. So her mother's prophesying, her Muslim mother is prophesying to her, you are going to become a Christian. And so this guy, you know, it was just amazing. They started a house church of about 100 people, which then got raided by the authorities, and they had to flee the nation, and they're refugees now. But just so humbling to see these people, and so inspiring to see these people so faithfully serving Jesus and following him wherever they go, paying the ultimate price of losing everything. This guy's wife told her story, and she said, I was a Muslim background. My parents are Muslims. Everyone I ever knew was a Muslim. But I was desperate, she said, for a healing, because she was a rheumatoid arthritis in all of her joints when she was a teenager, in chronic pain. And she said, I'll try every religion until I find God and he heals me. So she did. She went through all the religions that she could find, went through one after another. And then after a while, she said, right, I'll try Christianity. And either that night or that week, she goes into an open vision where Jesus appears in front of her with a bowl of water, tips it over her head, and says, now take this water and go and be baptized. She snaps out of the vision, totally healed of rheumatoid arthritis, and goes to get baptized. And that's how she became a Christian. So it was inspiring. I hope you it was inspiring, but it was inspiring just to be around these guys who are just following Jesus with everything and paying such an amazing price, but are so wholehearted for him. We met one lady who's last year, whose her husband was shot by Islamic fundamentalists just on a drive-by shooting. And she was, I mean, this wasn't a dry eye in the play. She's there with her teenage kids saying, you know what, it's been such a tough year, but Jesus has been so faithful. The church is going well. And is doing well, and we're in faith, and we're just receiving the grace of God day by day. And, oh gosh, we were just a mess as we just hearing her story, but just so inspiring, and just what it just broadened me, I think, to think, God, you're just moving in even the toughest circumstances, the toughest families, the toughest backgrounds. You are moving and touching people's lives. Just so wonderful. There was one guy, he was from a different nation, was a pastor of a church of about 1,000, and until the Catholic church down the road, terrorists went, Islamic fundamentalists burst through the front door, shot 150 in the Sunday morning meeting. And so then people just began to flee that particular nation and that the city that they were in. The Christians just began to move out. So his church went from 700, from 1,000 down to 300 in a matter of months as people just fled for their lives. It was just, but you know, he said, we're standing strong for Jesus. We're, you know, God has been so good to us, and he's just so full of joy. And it's like, oh my gosh, you know, we don't know. We're not even living, you know. It was just one of those feelings. And he said, I asked him what it was like. He said, well, it was a bit strange because, you know, often there will be bombs going off. You know, the fundamentals are forever blowing up left shops or whatever they can do. They don't care. And he said, my kids got so used to it. One day I called them in from outside and said, come on in. And they said, why? They were playing in the garden. He said, because the bomb's just gone off down the road. And they're like, so? You know, that's just their life. They were just so used to it. And he had numerous incidents. He had one guy who burst into his office and said, I'm a terrorist. And he's like, okay, you can burst right out again. But the guy said, no, you've got to hear my story. He said, I have killed so many people, and every night I hear them screaming, do you think God can ever forgive me? And so there and then he was able to lead this guy to faith in Christ. It was just fantastic. He had been raided by the terrorist fundamentalists so many times, and he said, one occasion they came in, put the guns, this is while he's leading the youth group. So he's holding a youth group meeting in his office. They come in, put guns to his head and say, you're about to die. And he said, I don't know what it was, but the Spirit of God just, it wasn't me. He said, the Spirit of God just came on me. And he said, I know where I'm going. And they said, well, how can you know where you're going? Nobody knows where they're going. He said, I do know where I'm going. Pass me my Bible, trying not to move his head. Pass me my Bible. So they pass him a Bible, and he just gives them the gospel going through the scriptures while they've got guns to his head. And at the end of it, they say, you're mad. No one knows where you're going. You are going to die, but not today. And they just all walked off and left him there. It's just like, oh my gosh. And yet these guys are just pressing on for Jesus. So I think you probably get the impression we were inspired just by meeting such faithful believers, and just inspired to come back here and see God do more in our town. And you just think, God, you're moving in these such difficult nations. I think one of the quotes that I read over the summer was someone saying, the church, when it is persecuted, seems to get free from fear. When it's not persecuted, it seems to live under fear. This is sort of how true that is. You know, when it's persecuted, it seems suddenly the persecution seems to shake fear off the church. But when we're free from persecution, we live free from fear. I think the second thing was a sense of encouragement. Just going through and writing down the story of the King's Arms over the last 6 years or so was just so encouraging to see where God has taken us from, you know, and how he's picked us up and moved us on. It was just fantastic. And it was really inspiring to go around. We went to five or so different churches, met different, in the UK this is, met different pastors, and it was just wonderful to meet and see what God is doing elsewhere. I think the one thing that really stood out to me is how critical welcome is to a new church experience. I rarely get to go to new churches where I'm not speaking there, and so obviously they welcome you. Well, not always, actually, but anyway, mostly they welcome you. Clarify. Mostly they welcome you, but just to go, you know, when nobody knew who we were, and just to turn up was fantastic. And I tell you, what's so critical is the welcome that is so key to your whole experience. You can have the greatest preach and the greatest worship in the world, but if the welcome isn't strong, you just feel disconnected from it. And so just to encourage us, our welcome teams are working their socks off, but if you want to get part of that, I would urge you to. It's so, so key. It's a kingdom activity. You think it might be, you know, well, isn't the preaching the most important? Well, that's important. Isn't the worship the most important? That's important, but I tell you what, the welcome is so, so important. And I tell you, more important than anything else, we went to a number of churches where inside the building the welcome was fantastic, but in the car park, man alive, it was miserable. They were so grumpy. And I thought, how interesting, because you can focus on what happens inside, but actually, the people in the car park are the first people you see when you arrive, the last people you see when you go. And if they're miserable, that's what you're left with. And I was so grateful to God for the people that we've got here working on that and investing in that. And even at the conference, some people were saying, your car park people are the happiest car park people I've ever seen. They've always got a new trick or a new gag. It was just brilliant to hear how they were just, people have been encouraged who visited us. And just to commend you guys who are part of that. It's such a critical role. But I think we came back encouraged. It says in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes this, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And Paul was saying to the church, this spirit of encouragement, when you encourage one another, it strengthens, it builds one another up. And I think, for me, I often think, well, if you critique things, if you challenge people, you know, if that's how they grow. You know, if you say, well, this is great, but this, you know, you could work on this area, that's how they grow. And I think that's true. There's a place for that. There's a place to challenge one another. There's a place to critique. There's a in love, there's a place to do that. But I think a greater message that we can get from the Apostle Paul is that there is a power in encouragement that builds people up in a way that critique and challenge does not do. And we were so encouraged over the summer. We had so many letters and cash gifts and things from individuals who just gave to us just little notes, little cards. You know, I think it just was a powerful statement, really, of the power of encouragement. So I would just urge us all to kind of, I know we're good at that already, but just to get better at that, just to grow in that. You know, when you send the birthday card, not just to say happy birthday. I mean, this is a good example for PJ. When you're writing his this week, not just to say happy, but to say something meaningful in there that takes just a few more minutes, actually is a powerful statement of the love of God. And we came back so encouraged. I think we just learned afresh the power of encouragement over the summer. I think the third thing was that we got was... we feel like we were strengthened, in particularly in our marriage. So Caroline shared a little bit this morning, and I'll tell you tonight some of the things that we felt impacted. It says in Ephesians 5:33, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And we've shared many times over the years how when we got married 10 or 11 or 12 years ago, I ought to know, where we had a really bumpy start, and God really did some dramatic things in our lives, and lots of you will know, who've been around a while, will know our story. But I think we realized over the summer that we'd got to a level in our relationship, in our intimacy, and actually we'd stalled, we'd stopped growing. And I think what it was is that there's a level of honesty that you can get to where you're comfortable, where it's easy to just say sorry and make up, but not really go deeper, not really change habits. And I think it's human nature, isn't it, just to be fearful of a level of honesty. You get into a relationship, whether it's a marriage or any friendship or relationship with a boss or whatever, you get to a level where you kind of feel comfortable. And then you don't want to be any more honest than that. And we feel like God really was, you know, even from kids, you experience that. I mean, our kids, over the summer, we had our car stereo stolen out of the car. So Caroline was talking to the kids, you know, because it was their first kind of major theft. It was only, wasn't worth much, but their first kind of major theft from us. And so she was talking to them, how do you feel? And one of our kids says, I hope he dies. So, so little bits of it. So Caroline said, well, why don't you just tell Jesus how you're feeling? He said, well, I don't know how I'm feeling. And he said, well, just tell Jesus what you said to me, that you hope the guy dies. He said, I couldn't tell Jesus. That's horrible. So, you know, even from a young age, we get to a level of honesty, don't we? Even with God, where we think, I don't want to go beyond that. I don't want to face what's really in my own spirit. Some of you are worrying about parenting now, aren't you? It's not all bad. But I think we particularly over the summer, we observed some behaviours and some arguments that we were just having, and that I realised we've been having this same argument in different forms for the last 10 years. And we say sorry and we make up, but it doesn't really move on. There's become like a taboo area. And I think this affects us all, doesn't it? Not just marriages, but friendships and relationships with bosses and everything. It just, work colleagues, we just get to this level. And so there was one evening in particular where I thought, I can either say sorry now and just patch this up, or I can delve deeper and lift the lid on this thing. And if I do, I can say goodbye to the movie that I was hoping to watch tonight, and probably the movie that I was hoping to watch tomorrow night and the night after as well. But I thought, actually, if I don't, we're going to be here in 20 years having the same argument in just different clothes, you know. And I realized that actually there was a decision to make. And so we did lift the lid. And it was very, very painful for 2 or 3 days as we just talked through some stuff on both of our parts. But actually, it's been life-changing, you know, in terms of our marriage. We've just gone to a new level of heart connection. And it just feels like the air is clear. It wasn't our marriage was in a bad place before. It just feels like we were plateaued, and it's just gone to a new depth. So I would just perhaps encourage us all in that place to, as we're pursuing God, we have to pursue one another, and don't get stuck in your relationships, but don't make the mistakes that perhaps we were making. Instead, continue to press in for intimacy, because it is just so rewarding. It's painful to lift the lid, but it's actually so, so rewarding. And I think it's true of friendships as well. So that was the third thing, a real sense of strength. And I think we realize that as God prepares you to build something bigger, he often will spend time on the foundations, won't he? And nobody wants to dig around in the dirt. But actually, so key that we lay proper foundations. We want to get on with building an exciting house. But God wants to make sure the foundations can sustain what he wants to do. And I really do believe he wants to do big things in Bedford here. And I believe that because of that, he's going to be insistent that we make sure we've got the foundations in place for what he wants to do. That, you know, as the church grows, as we see more and more people coming in from messier and messier backgrounds, as we've got to help and care and support, we need to make sure our foundations are strong and our relationships are strong because of that. I think the fourth thing was a sense of freedom. For me particularly, I really encountered God in a real fresh way in freedom. And particularly, I think it says in Proverbs 29, it says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And I think for me, the fear of man has been a big issue all my life, particularly at school. It started where I lived a double life. I was one thing to my school friends, another thing at home, another thing at church. And I became fragmented as a person, learning to put a face on to whoever I was with, learning to be a different person. And what is that when you do that? That is the fear of man. And I was a master at that. And so my journey has been very much getting free from that. But over the summer, there was just a fresh level of it. And I faced the fact that that fear was still in my heart. And so there was two particular incidents. One was when I was meeting with a church leader, a senior church leader in the nation, and had like an hour and a half with him. And after I walked away from the time, I thought, I don't know who just met with that guy, but it wasn't me. Can you relate to that? It was a projection of me. It was somebody other than me who just met. I was saying all the right things. My mouth was opening and speaking, But what was coming out was not me. It was somebody else. I was wearing a mask. And God immediately, as I began to pray about this later, it was just very obvious to me as I walked away, as I drove away, God spoke to me. He said, it's the fear of man. I was like, okay. Thought I'd done that one. Anyway, here we go. So then there was a few weeks later, I was with a mum and her daughter, and the daughter was sharing about a festival she'd been at. She was sharing about loads of bands that she'd heard, a whole list of bands, which I hadn't heard of any of them, and I was feeling really, really old. Because normally I can keep up with these kind of conversations, but I wasn't feeling it, I wasn't connecting with any of them, hadn't heard of any of them. And the mum at the end of her list of bands said, did you know any of those bands, Simon? And all I had to say was no. All I had to say was no. But what did I say? Yes. Why? All I had to say was no. But I said yes. And I was like, as I walked away from that conversation, I thought, what, you plum? Why did you say that? Why did you say yes when all you had to say was no? And I realized, it was the fear of man. It was wanting to fit in. It was wanting to connect. And so when I got home, I researched some of the bands just in case the conversation came up again and I could cover myself. But then the Holy Spirit began to say, you really need to go and tell them. And I was like, no, Lord, that's not necessary. That is not necessary. This was totally harmless. It was a white lie, if there is such a thing. And I do not need to confess this. You and I can deal with this and it will just be done. No one needs to know. My heart will be changed. He's like, you really need to tell them. And so this went on for a few days, and I realized that the agony of telling them was going to be worse, was going to be less than the agony of the Holy Spirit pushing his finger into my heart day after day after day. So after a few days of this, I thought, right, well, so the next time I saw them, I had to go like a 10-year-old. I lied. That's so really dumb. I'm so sorry. You guys are looking at me as if you don't relate to this, but I know you do. So I lied, I'm sorry. I said I knew the bands and I didn't, and I just felt such a prune. But actually, they were very gracious, and the mum said, oh, I'm glad you do things like that as well. So that was encouraging. But something in that moment, it was in, actually, I know why the Lord wanted me to do that, because it's as we humble ourselves, it's that broken and contrite heart that he can really heal. It's that heart that's willing to humble itself and say, this is who I really am. This is who I really am. I'm not wearing a mask. This is who I am. And I lie for stupid reasons and then have to come and say sorry. And actually, I am a plum, but Christ saved this plum. He died to set me free from my behavior and who I am at the heart. He lived with a wall of lies spoken against him. He died under the shame of those lies so that we might live in truth. That we might live in freedom. He was shamed so that we can be free from the fear of man. And it was just one of those moments in the summer where I realized God has just done another layer of stripping off. You know, I want to get to the point where I'm in that situation and I can say, no, I don't know those bands, and not come under the fear of man, the fear of what people think, the fear of fitting in, just to get set free from that. And I feel like I took another layer, another step towards that. And then lastly, fifthly, I just really found a fresh sense of God's presence. I think we did both did over the summer. It was just wonderful to go into prayer times with no agenda, with no list of things to pray for and people to pray for. It says in Lamentations, which is not the cheeriest book in the Bible, but this is a great verse in chapter 3:25, says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him and to the soul who seeks him." And we really just found, both of us, just time, extended time in God's presence, just reignited a thirst to meet with him and to encounter him with no lists, just to worship him, no agenda. It was just great to kind of leave that behind. And I think what I realized was when Jesus said, when you go to pray, he said, go to your room and shut the door. And I do that. I've been doing that for years. Shut the door. But what I realized was I was shutting one door, the physical door, but actually I wasn't shutting some other doors, some emotional doors. I was taking my iPhone with me, which has got email on it, And that is another open door, actually, for me. I just think, oh, I'll just make a note of that prophetic word or whatever. And say, oh, hang on, let me just check my email while I'm there. And you guys are like, you do that? I do. And actually, I realized that I was shutting one door, but I was leaving loads of other doors open. And I think over the summer, what I realized, no, hang on, when Jesus said shut the door, he meant shut every door. So you can get alone with the Father, because that's when you're going to encounter him. He wants that time. And just taking some of those distractions out, and hopefully over the summer I feel like I've made some habits in life which will stick. So I've taken email off my iPhone completely, and I bought on eBay a cheap, you know, they talk about smartphones, I bought a dumb phone. I mean, this phone is so dumb, it barely knows how to make a call. But it's just there, so I can take, when I go away for a day to pray or half a day, I can just take it and leave the iPhone behind and take the dumb phone. And it can't do anything, it doesn't even know what the internet is, let alone get onto the internet, does it? It wouldn't know what email was if it came and bit it. You know, it's that dumb. But actually, that's what I need, because it's a shutting the door. Then people can just get, a few people can get in touch with me in case of emergencies, but otherwise I'm isolated, I'm alone with the Father. And I really discovered a fresh sense of that, a fresh sense of joy in his presence, and connecting with that. All of these things I've known, but it's so easy to lose on the road, isn't it? And it was just so great to get some time with him, to encounter him afresh. And I think I read this story over the summer again, which I'd read many times, of Charles Finney, who was a 19th century revivalist, and what many have heard of Finney, he led literally hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. And so he would walk into buildings. There was one story where he walked into a paper mill or some kind of mill, and people, the workers, literally began to fall to their faces under the presence of God and repent and give their lives to Christ just as he walked through the door. He was only coming for a little visit. And, I mean, just such was the power of life. But, so many have heard of Finney, but not many have heard of Father Nash, who was Finney's kind of right-hand man. And Nash would go before Finney, everywhere where Finney traveled, Nash would go before into the town and would pray and seek God for that town. And he would spend day after day in prayer. Finney wrote this about him. He prays daily, often many times a day, for those he has placed on what he called his list. So Nash would get a list of people in the town who were key people, and he would make a list of them, and he would pray for their names day after day after day before Finney ever came to preach. Frequently, Finney said, he is literally in agony of prayer for them. Multitudes have been saved this way, many of them hardened characters who could not be reached any other way. When I got to a town to start a revival, a lady contacted me who ran a boarding house. She said, Brother Finney, do you know a Father Nash? He and two other men have been at my boarding house for the last 3 days, and they haven't eaten a bite of food. I opened the door, I peeped in at them because I could hear them groaning, and I saw them down on their faces. They've been this way for 3 days, lying prostrate on the floor and groaning. I thought something awful must have happened to them. I was afraid to go in, and I didn't know what to do. Would you please come and sort them out? Finney said, it's not necessary, they're just praying. So they would do this, and Nash, the interesting thing was, Nash wouldn't even go to Finney's meetings. He would stay home and pray that the conviction of God would fall on people as Finney was speaking. Particularly if there was a hard case, he would pray all the more. And so there was one story of a bartender who was so violently against Christians and against Finney that this guy would swear and blaspheme whenever he was within earshot of a Christian. He would just, like, was so wound up with what was going. And so much so that the neighbors who lived next door who were Christian, he would swear through the wall at them. And so they were even thinking about moving. He was just such an unpleasant guy. Anyway, Nash puts this guy on his list. And I think once you're on Nash's list, your days were numbered. And so he began to pray for this guy and pray that he'd, like, night after night, day after day, he would pray for this guy. And then eventually the guy turned up at one of Finney's meetings, I think on his own, gave his life to Christ. And Finney said it was the most heartfelt repentance prayer I've ever heard in my life. And this is a guy who heard hundreds of thousands of people give their lives to Christ. He said it was the most heartfelt repentance prayer I've ever heard. And he said, after that, the guy who was the bartender opened up his bar, and the saloon, the bar that he used to run, then became the center of the revival in that town as they began to hold their meetings there because it was the biggest room available. And I think I know Phil preached on it over the summer, and Wendy alluded to it earlier, and I just came back with a fresh sense of calling to prayer, both personally and corporately, that I believe we're going to have massive impact. We already are having massive impact in many nations. I believe we're going to have a greater impact, that God has promised us that. But it's going to be fueled as we get into his presence, as we get into his presence and learn to call on him for a move. And it's not just for one or two great prayer warriors. I believe this is just for all of us to take a step up into our Father's presence and learn to pray for our friends, for those we don't know yet to come to faith in Christ. Learn to enjoy his presence. Learn to literally shut the door in whatever way you need to do it, to shut the door and get with him alone and in groups. And I've just come back with a set of fresh revelation, really, understanding that God is calling us to this. And I believe as we pray, he will answer and he's going to move powerfully in this town and in our nation. So, five things that we came back with. Hope that was helpful for you on your journey. Shall we take a moment just to pray together?